Almighty God, as we come before you to worship you, we do confess that we tremble a little bit at the majesty of the Word, at the majesty of the persons of the Trinity before whom we come. And we are aware, Lord, that if it were not for Jesus Christ, as we read in the call to worship, we couldn't stand before you. Your wrath would be roused, and we would be consumed in a moment. And yet, now, Lord, not only do we get to enter into your presence and to worship you, but we get to come boldly. And we know that your scripture declares that as terrifying and as terrible as you are as a God of perfect holiness, you rejoice over us with singing. In this worship service, you are delighted and glad to hear our words and to receive our worship. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he's given us, our worship is not just acceptable to you, but it is pleasing. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. I pray the truth of this would affect us deeply and cause us to pay our vows with thanksgiving, that we would continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to you, Lord, that our lips would pour forth speech and not be silenced. And I pray that we would look also to the future with hope and joy through this worship service and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Give us strength, Lord. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth as you've called us to do. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here in Acts chapter 24, and after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and in everywhere we accept with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having rather an accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present, When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he had hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Well, not that long ago, Daniel Webster stated that whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. And it's a similar thing than Justin Martyr a few years before, lots of years before, was known for saying, before Christianity was acceptable and became kind of the national religion, Justin Martyr became a powerful advocate for Christianity by arguing that Christians make the empire's best allies for securing good order. Justin Martyr became known as the Great Apologist for his defense of the faith. And as we've been in Acts and we've been following Paul through these last few dramatic episodes, we've seen that Paul himself is really one of the original great apologists. He is oftentimes giving a defense for his faith. And we've noted even before how in the Jewish context, when he was in the synagogues, Paul was an expert at bringing up the consistency of Christ from the Old Testament scriptures. And he would reason from them out of their text. And then as he was in the Greek and Gentile lands, when he was in Athens, he was able to do an excellent job of using their poets and talking to them apologetically, reasoning from their own misunderstanding of deities that Jesus is the Christ, and that the former times of ignorance have now been they used to be winked at, but now God calls every man to repentance. So Paul, indeed, is a great apologist, and it seems like Luke is drawing attention, especially in our text here, to Paul's defense of the faith as the climax of his career. And last week we talked about how Paul, entering into Jerusalem, is coming into a dramatic change in his ministry, which from one point of view looks like the end of his ministry. Previously, he had been planting many churches. The Holy Spirit had been blessing him. He had come with word and power, and churches are taking off like wildfire. A great revival and reformation is happening through Paul and his preaching, like no other. And then when he comes into Jerusalem, at that point, the Jewish opposition to him is going to put Paul in a situation where he himself is mostly going to be bound up in prison. And it can look like the gospel is being defeated. It can look like Satan is getting the advantage. It can look like his career is coming to an end. But we noted that, in fact, this is some of the best parts of Paul's career. He writes some of the greatest letters in the New Testament during this time. And it may, in fact, have been difficult for Paul, but nevertheless, I believe true that he saw that God was going to use his imprisonment and his defense before kings and Felix and Festus and Agrippa, all these different leaders, and even Caesar, for the advancement of the gospel. And so he writes in Philippians, "Brothers, I want you to know that what has happened to me is actually for the advancement of the gospel. I was on fire planting churches, and all of Asia is now exploding in Christianity. Now I'm in prison, but this is not a setback. The Lord is triumphing." And I've also noted how the Jewish community and the Roman community, Luke has set up as these two kind of opposing communities of the Jewish community rejecting the gospel, and the Roman community as surprisingly accepting and vindicating the gospel as Paul again and again and again is pronounced innocent. So he's giving this defense of the faith, and our text is a peek into Paul's apologetic. Now, the word apologetics derives from the Greek word apologia, which originally is used of a speech of defense or answer that's given in reply, particularly in a courtroom. In ancient Athens, it referred to a defense made in the courtroom as a part of a normal judicial procedure. After the accusation, then the defendant was allowed to refute those charges with a defense or a reply, and this was called an apologia. The accused would attempt to speak away the accusation. And that's what the word apologia, it comes from apo and logia. And apo is away, and logia, as you might know, is speech. Logos, in the beginning was the logos. So apologetics is not just a defense of the faith, but it's a speaking away of the accusations. And that's going to become, I think, very important as we look at this text before us, because something very interesting happens when the truth of Christianity speaks away its attacks. Not only does it remove the charge and vindicate the truth of Christianity, as I've been saying that Luke is particularly wanting to impress on everybody that the Roman world sees Christianity as vindicatable. There's nothing worthy of death here. This is not a false religion. But it does more than that. It sweeps away and dismantles the adversaries. And if you remember, maybe in 2 Corinthians, where Paul told the Corinthians, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy, we dismantle arguments. All that's raised against, all those attacks that come, it's not just that I speak away so that I'm vindicated, but I also, in the process, will dismantle the truth of your claim or your position. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the gospel of Jesus Christ should make you feel uncomfortable. Now, before I get into Lloyd-Jones's quote here, I just want to say that apologetics and preaching are not the same thing. And oftentimes people can get so wrapped up in their defense of the faith as being the only thing that they need to focus on and do that they leave off Christianity. They leave off righteousness and some other things. But that's a misunderstanding of right apologetics. A true presentation of the gospel will always be a defense of the faith. And a true presentation of the gospel will always do what I'm talking about. It will sweep away all the adversaries. It's not just a statement like the, I'm okay, you're okay. You've got your truth, I've got my truth. And so I'll stand for the gospel. I'm over here standing for the gospel. This is a hymnal, not the gospel. But I'm standing, stating the gospel. And you can be over there stating theism or deism and stuff. Or even atheism, and we can all just make our little stands and see which one comes out the best. But the gospel doesn't do that, as Paul has made very clear that the preaching of the gospel is the aroma of death to those that are falling away. But it's the aroma of life to those who believe, or the stench of death. And that's why when the gospel is properly preached, or when there is a good apologetic, it's polarizing. It's not just, oh, I think he's got some good points. I think I might listen to that. But it terrifies. It dismantles where you're standing. And the gospel will do that. It will dismantle you. Now, we talk a lot about preaching grace, and we want to preach grace. It's an important thing. We believe in the doctrines of grace. But grace is never cheap grace, and we ought not to expect that when grace is properly preached, it won't dismantle your humanism. And your sin, and your desire to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, listen to how Lloyd-Jones puts it. He's much more emphatic than I am. He says, has the gospel of Jesus Christ ever made you feel uncomfortable? If it hasn't, then you haven't really heard it. Nothing more uncomfortable in the world than to listen to the gospel when it's truly preached. If the gospel has never annoyed you, then you've never believed it. The gospel is something I say that is utterly opposed to the natural man and to the natural mind. It's disturbing, it's upsetting, it's annoying, and it's too personal. Now, Felix felt all of this, and that's why he dismisses Paul. And that's something that the gospel always does. And so Lloyd-Jones goes on and says, if the gospel doesn't make you feel that you're a worm, and it condemns you, and it hurts you, and it makes you tremble, well, then I say you've never heard it, and you are still outside its influence. If I could say it with his accent, you'd really get the trembling going. It's powerful. And when you hear that, you might be wanting to recoil and say, no, the gospel is good news. How can good news make you terrified? How can it make you tremble? Well, it's not the good news part of it that makes you tremble. It's what it does to your unbelief. It's what it does to where you're standing outside of God when you say, I can be a sinner and still be a good person. And the gospel, in all its grace and goodness and kindness, comes and says, absolutely not. God is not going to grade on a curve. The good news is there is salvation in Jesus Christ, but it sweeps away all other pretensions. It sweeps away self-righteousness. If you're not in Jesus Christ, then you're not, there's no good news in the gospel. When the truth is trumpeted, then only those in the truth will be left standing. And our passage, I believe, is showing us that only in Christ can we stand before God and man. Because as Paul stands before the Jewish Sanhedrin as before and now and in their accusations in the Roman court, and as he stands before Felix and Drusilla, something amazing is taking place. Here is little Paul. You remember his name means little. Small Paul. Here's this little man, and everyone around him is being dismantled. And even Felix, the Roman governor, is terrified, but not Paul. There's a grand reversal, a whole twist in this drama, this narrative. The one who should be the most scared in this situation is the one who's left standing. The Jews and Felix and Drusilla are the ones who crumble before him. And so I want to show you how this passage unveils these things. In this account, before Felix, Luke gives a almost equal space to the Jewish charges and to Paul's reply to the charges, and then to Felix's response. And he does this, it seems, because he wants to show that despite the devious skill of the Jewish charges against him, the notorious cruelty of and corruptibility of Felix, there's no other conclusion that can be drawn from Paul's appearance before him that Christianity has nothing to do with political sedition, and that the Jewish opposition to Christianity sprang from the Christian claim to the legitimate fulfillment of the hopes of Judaism. But I'm not going to take the sermon in those three different parts. Instead, I want to look at Paul's two dismantlings of strongholds. He dismantles the stronghold, first of all, of the Jewish accusation against him. And we see this in the resurrection of apologetic towards his accusers. And then secondly, he dismantles the sinful life and the sinful existence of Felix and Drusilla and their self-confidence with an apologetic of faith towards his judge. Okay, so first of all, the resurrection apology. And we have in the resurrection apology the character of the attack that's coming against him. I want to draw attention just a little bit to, because the Jews come out in a sense of courtroom etiquette, flattering the judge, and they go way over the top. Flattery for officials in formal speeches is, of course, a fashionable thing in our day, but it was fashionable back then. And Tertullus heaped the praises on Felix. The title "most excellent" is usually applied to men who enjoy a higher social rank than Felix, and Felix was a fierce ruler. And the peace that existed was a result of terror rather than tranquility. Tertullus's praise for Felix for being a peacemaker in preparation for his charge that Paul was the utter disturber of peace. And Felix's reforms were more like purges than they were anything else. So the speaker here, Tertullus, is There's irony in a lot of what he's saying. Interestingly, Felix is going to actually be removed from his position of power in a few years because the Romans thought of him as too brutal. And he shed too much blood in trying to make peace. So Felix is a great war-hungry, bloodthirsty man. In fact, he was a slave, and he didn't come to power except that the Caesar had great affection for Felix's brother, whose name was Pallas. And because of that friendship connection with Pallas, Felix got promoted. So Josephus, I think it was Josephus, said that Felix wielded his power like a bloodthirsty slave with the ego of a king. And that's the picture of Felix. He has no remorse, and he's going after everything. He's a proud, sensual, very bloodthirsty man. And here the Jews come before him. No doubt the Jews hated him. I mean, he was probably a terror to the Jews. But they come with flattery, first of all. Then they say that Paul is a political opponent. The main charge that they have against him is that he is a plague who stirs up riots. And in fact, is basically a notorious terrorist. It's all around the world. He's making Jews go crazy. And add to that, he's also part of a religious sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. So he's a heretic. And this is kind of an interesting thing because the Romans did appreciate the Jewish religion. They allowed for it. There were some religions that they completely squashed out, but they thought that Judaism was something that could survive in the empire. And so they allowed for Judaism, but not for the different heresies or the ones that Jews would consider to be heretics. So they're looking for a kind of a trifecta. And in talking about Paul desecrating the temple, there's also maybe an allusion to Paul being himself a personal sinner. He's not only a political agitator and a religious heretic, but he's a personal sinner. He's not getting any points for being a good person. All of these are a kind of skilled pincer movement so that there would be no possibility of escape from a charge of not guilty. It's as if Tertullus is trying to cover every ground possible in terms of Paul's character, in terms of his actions, to make sure that Felix is going to find him guilty. And interestingly, with Felix, as I've described him, you'd think you wouldn't need much. Just a simple, Paul's a problem, and he's making a problem for you, and that would be enough. Felix would be, oh, let's behead him, that's great. Or send him off, get him crucified. So it's interesting because this is the same thing that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was being tried before Pontius Pilate, again before Rome, the Sanhedrin, they brought charges against Christ that were very similar. He's desecrating the temple. They spoke against that. He's also a political agitator. He's trying to cause an uprising. We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king, all to get the not guilty statement. And in both cases, you have Pontius Pilate, who is a rogue of a man. He's not a good man, but he still saw that there was nothing wrong with Jesus. And here's Felix, bloodthirsty Felix, and he sees there's something going on here. There's nothing wrong with Paul, but I haven't got to that yet. So I want to say that opposition to Christianity will almost always have these characteristics, just to remind us of where we stand. It will have the characteristics of twisting the truth. Some of the things that Tertullus said were based on reality, but they were a twisting of the truth. There also will be likely unsubstantiated charges. And then thirdly, there's almost always exaggeration. Paul is an international terrorist, stirring up Jews everywhere. And the fascinating thing about that exaggeration, about Paul being this terrorist, is that before his conversion, that's actually what he was. He was an international terrorist. He was the one that the Sanhedrin sent out to go round up all the Christians that they could to kill them. And the Bible makes specific mention of how Paul was rounding up both men and women, which was unheard of in a religious dispute. You would just grab the men. But he was a terrorist then. Now he gets accused of being a terrorist, which is, of course, not the case. But opposition to the gospel can never be consistent even within its own moral system. As the Jews come before Felix to bring their charges, and as they carefully plot out this pincer move to make sure that he's going to be considered guilty, they can't be consistent in their own, even in their own moral system, never mind the morality that God sets before us. And so that's the character of the attack. But let me draw your attention to the genius of Paul's defense, particularly in three things. The first is this amazing adverb. Paul stands before Felix and he says, "I cheerfully make my defense." Why is Paul cheerful? Why is he cheerful before Felix? Is Paul exaggerating? Is Paul being like Tertullus and just puffing up Felix? I don't think so. I think instead he can be truly cheerful because he knows that this isn't about him. What's really on the line is the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, and he knows that no one can undo that. He knows that if God is for him, who can be against him? He's actually already written that letter to the Romans. And he can be cheerful because he is standing in the truth. And because he knows he's in Christ, he knows he's in the truth. And perhaps he was even more cheerful, as many of the disciples show and many in the the early church, that their actual persecution was a testimony to them that they were suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, that they were counted worthy. And as they saw the persecution coming, and as they saw more and more pressure being put on them because of proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, it really did vindicate to them that they were being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why hate somebody that doesn't look like Jesus Christ? Again, we read John 17 this morning, and Jesus said that in the world, they hated me, and so they will hate my disciples. And we ought to be a little bit afraid if we get along in this world just fine, and there is no pressure against us, there is no hatred at all. If we do get along in this world just fine, are people really seeing Christ in us? And when we find opposition and when people bring accusations against us, especially that are untrue, twisting of truth and exaggerations, perhaps we can be a little bit more like the disciples and a little bit more like those in the early church and be cheerful. Here it is. I know that I am in the truth. I'm standing with Christ because there is this opposition to Christ. Now, I don't want you to get too far-fetched with that because there are cults. And there are people who think that the more people oppose them, the more a vindication it is of their truth. And I've talked to several of them, and the more you try to point out that they're wrong, the more they go, "I must be right because you think I'm wrong." And there's such a thing as just being a jerk and just being somebody that somebody's going to oppose. That happens. And when the world opposes you because you're a jerk or because you need to be opposed, you shouldn't take joy in that. Peter has a great thing to say. We read from Peter in our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. And he talks about suffering for doing good. And he says, but there's no benefit in suffering for doing evil. And so I don't want to excuse people's bad attitudes towards you if it's for the reasons that you've been a person that should have a bad attitude towards them. But at the same time, believe it, not everyone is going to like you. The world will not receive you and love you all the time if you stand for Christ. Well, this amazing adverb is not the only thing. The staunch integrity of Paul is so vital to his defense. He knows that he, in fact, is the true Jew. in verses 14 to 15, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law written in the prophets." Paul very much is like Jesus in Luke chapter 24, saying that all of the Old Testament, the whole, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the God of our fathers. I am the true Jew. I'm being consistent. They're the ones being inconsistent. And he has integrity in that. He knows that he's not mishandling the Word of God, but they are. And then he goes on to talk about him being the true citizen of Rome. Paul has already used his citizenship of Rome as a way of getting out of being flogged. And I was mentioning then that I don't think Paul bragged about being a citizen of Rome. He just used it when it was necessary. But nevertheless, he was a good citizen. And here he reminds Felix, "I always take pains," in verse 16, "to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." This reminds me back to Justin Martyr. Christians do make the best citizens. They make the best allies of the empire. Because as we are being consistent to the gospel and to the truth of the word, we won't be agitators, political agitators. We won't be rogues and stirring up those kinds of political difficulties. You read Romans 13 and you read Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 there. Pray for your emperor. Be subject to the rulers above you. And Peter even says, even to the wicked that are above you. Pray for them and be subject to them. That's the call of Christianity. Now, there is a call to some disobedience, civil disobedience, when, as Acts chapter 5 talks about, whether it's better to obey God and man, you'll have to decide, but we're going to obey God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God is able to deliver us. Even if he doesn't, we're not going to obey you in this idolatry. So there is a time for that, but even when we do have civil disobedience as a necessary call from the gospel, it's always a service, actually, to the society around us rather than a disservice. And Paul exhibits this truly. And the New Testament, if you think about it, is steeped in a symmetry and a harmony with the most wicked and corrupt political system around them. And yet it grew and flourished in that time and out of that existence. I know that things are rough for us, politically speaking, in America. It's not the greatest time in our history, as far as I can tell. And I know that it's tempting to talk about what we could do and what we need to do. And we could spend all day doing that. But instead, we should really talk about, what does the gospel say? What's in the scripture about our conduct, life, and godliness? And focus on what is advancing the gospel. And never get distracted by what could be in this side of the resurrection. Those are nice dreams, but in a lot of ways, they can just be pipe dreams. And Paul was not distracted by those, even when he's standing before governors and kings and those people that might become Christians and change the whole world. His desire is not for Rome to be reformed, but for the gospel to be spread. And he has a staunch integrity about this. He also brings up, what about these Jewish accusers, the right accusers? Roman law imposed heavy penalties on accusers who abandoned their charges, and the disappearance of the accusers often meant a withdrawal of the charge. And so here's Paul, he's standing before Felix, and he doesn't have any of the original accusers. Their absence, therefore, suggested that they had nothing against him that would stand up in a court of law. But Paul's present accusers could not even testify that the Sanhedrin had found him guilty when he appeared before them. In fact, some of them disagreed with his belief about the resurrection. So therefore, Paul concluded that he was on trial over the issue of the resurrection. And this put Felix in the awkward position of having to decide a theological dispute, and he knew that that was not his territory. This is in the Jewish courts that should be settled. And it's interesting to me here when, according to Paul's integrity, he says in verse 21, when I stood before the council, there was this one thing that I cried out when standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. In many ways, Paul had a one-string banjo. He was a one-issue guy. As he's said in several of his letters, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. The death and resurrection of Christ is everything to Paul. And he's standing before him, before the Sanhedrin and now before Felix, and he's saying all of this is about the resurrection. This truth of the resurrection is his ultimate apologetic. It's his ultimate away speech. Because it blows everything else away. It topples every other stronghold. Indeed, it's not true that isn't it true that Paul's cheerfulness in his defense is empowered because Jesus is risen? Because he's not just talking about some religious idea, but he's actually defending the Lord who called him on the road to Damascus, who said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He has the ultimate away speech because Christ is alive and not dead. And their religion, which was all pointing to the resurrection, is the ultimate defense of the truth of Christianity, because everything in the Old Testament is pointless unless Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, because we would still be in our sins. And all of that sacrificial system, which the Jews currently couldn't really take place in because of Roman oppression, is all falling apart. They have no truth to hold on to unless Jesus is risen from the dead. But in your life, the vindication of meaning in our lives, the ultimate apologetic for your existence, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. And we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if that is the case, if there is no resurrection, then even though we're the most to be pitied, everybody's to be pitied. We're here for a moment. Then we're gone in a vapor. Might makes right. The world makes no sense. There is no justice. But if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then there is justice, and there is an eternity where there will be indeed a reckoning, which we're going to get to in just a second. But the resurrection is the ultimate apologetic, and it gives us a great sense of joy and cheerfulness. But I want to just close out this first apologetic section with reminding us of the important connection of Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you that as we've been going through Acts, especially towards the end here, there's been so much of a reflection of Christ and Paul. Christ set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint. Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Christ is, several times, he is persuaded by his friends not to go to the cross. I meant Christ. Paul is persuaded several times by his friends. He's not persuaded, but he's urged by his friends. Don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to suffer there. And again and again, Paul stands his ground, just like Jesus said, this must happen, knowing that it was the will of God to be obedient to that, set himself to that. And then in the very guilty, not guilty charges by Rome, and all of this is unfolding an almost carbon copy of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. It's like a rehearsal. We've seen this before. This is redoing Jesus, almost. And yet, at this juncture, something very different happens. When Jesus was standing on trial before Pontius Pilate and before Herod, he said nothing. Paul says everything. He gives his defense. And the important connection here is that both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul are there for the same reason. And Jesus is silent for the same reason that Paul speaks, to vindicate the church. Jesus was silent so that he would suffer for our sins. Surely, had he kept speaking, surely he could have vindicated himself got off of the charges, but he accepted the charge of guilty so that he could die for our sins. Paul does not accept the charge of guilty so that he could defend the truth of the gospel, so that he could defend the church. This is the real church. They're both establishing the church. They're both living and breathing for the church. That's the resurrection apology towards the accusers. But as an application, I want to just say, if we're called to give an answer for the hope that's in us, we ought to do it cheerfully, with integrity that's focused on the resurrection. When we give a defense for our faith, it should be cheerfully, with integrity, knowing that the gospel is true, knowing that we are true, good, honest citizens too, and that our focus is always on the resurrection. Well, there's also the sinful life of Felix and Drusilla, and something about Paul in his gospel seems to have fascinated Felix. Somehow, he got into this, I don't know, he bewitched Paul or Felix and Drusilla and enticed him. And so someone commented that Paul talked to Felix and Drusilla as enslaved royalty addressing royal slaves. Now, I've said a little bit about Felix already, the kind of man that he was, but just want you to know that Drusilla is actually his third wife. She was probably around 19 years old at this time, and he got Drusilla by seducing her and entering into an adulterous relationship with her while she was married to her first husband, who was a king of a small little country. And Drusilla was known for her great beauty. But Drusilla, you should also keep in your mind, Drusilla is a Herod. She is related to the Herod that had James killed. Her grandfather, was the Herod that had all the babies killed at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is the sister of Bernice. She is part of the Herod family. She has a background of hearing the gospel and denying it. She has a background of interest for the cause of death, really, though. And Paul dismantles their sinful lifestyle with these three areas of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ means many things, but Paul breaks it down in this defense into these three sections: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And righteousness means the life that God intended for man to live. It means uprightness, something, a condition of man that is satisfactory to God. And in other words, Paul told Felix and Drusilla that under God, it was expected that they live a certain kind of life. And man's relationship to God summed up in the first great commandment and the second commandment. Righteousness is man walking worthy of what God had called him to do, and any failure of that or lack of conformity of it would be sin. That's what righteousness was. But I think, and I want to stress this, I believe that Paul is preaching the gospel here, and he's preaching faith in Jesus Christ. And so when he talks about righteousness, wouldn't it be like Paul to show a law gospel hermeneutic, to show that the righteousness that was required of you is given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ? There's only one righteous. There's only one who did all these things that we were created to do. But then he goes on and talks about self-control, which is really talking about the ability to control your desires and the lusts of your soul. And here Paul's impressing on Felix and Drusilla that righteousness is not just something general, but it's something very specific and particular. It's self-control. And this is pretty fascinating, considering Felix and Drusilla, their greatest problem is self-control. Paul is always very personal with, and so is the gospel. Faith and repentance are two conditions of the gospel that are always together, because as we talk about the righteousness that's required of us, we don't just keep it in the abstract or the general, but we really do want to bring it into the personal, in our apologetic, in our defense of the faith, as well as in our preaching. And that's what Paul does. And certainly he must have said something about self-control in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to have self-control. Do you struggle with your lusts? Do you struggle with your sins and your desire to have everything at your fingertips? Felix and Drusilla. And perhaps Felix and Drusilla thought that Paul would give them just a dissertation, a philosophical talk, something they could consider and think about between the two spaces of their ears and think, this is pretty interesting stuff, but not actually make a difference in their life, understanding. We've been going over Romans chapter 12 in our Wednesday night study on sanctification. And we talked about the body being the sphere of our sanctification. Because everything that you believe is going to be actually worked out through your hands and your feet and your body. If you believe the gospel, it's going to have an effect on the things that you do with your hands. You can't just keep it in your brain. That's why preaching is such an odd thing that God chose to use, because I'm standing here before you talking to you, and you're sitting there. You're not moving very much, especially in this kind of church, and something's going on between your ears, but you've got to get up at some point. You've got to do something in response to this. It's not just something to think about. It's something to engage in. It's the gospel presentation. It connects to self-control. Specific sins and repentance for it. And then finally, of course, the ultimate climax is the judgment to come. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done. And here's Romans 12 again, for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. The fearful expectation of looking forward to wrath. And it's so fascinating that Felix trembles and he is afraid of Paul's words here. Paul hasn't threatened Felix, and Paul is no threat to Felix. He's in chains. But he gives the presentation of the gospel. He talks about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment to come. And certainly, Felix knows that this means that he has to give himself over. He has to die to self and accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is his only hope, his only righteousness. But what does Felix do instead? Felix does what many of us are tempted to do and what many people have done, is they procrastinate. They put it off for a time. The Bible says, today, if you hear the Lord's voice, harden not your heart as they did in the wilderness. Behold, today is the acceptable time. The salvation is now. But we oftentimes do want to keep it all just up, going up in our head, just a brain thing, just an information transfer. Sermons aren't about changing my life. They're just about something I get to think about. No, they're not. They're a presentation of the truth. And if it's done properly and done well, it will sweep away all of your unbelief and dismantle it. And the only thing that's left standing and the only thing that can be left standing is the truth. And if you're standing in the truth, then you'll be there. If you're not standing in the truth, you'll be swept away with it. That's what happens. Because in some sense, the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel is a mini judgment day. It's a mini proclamation of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do on the day of reckoning, the great white throne. So how can we come to a church? How can we sit under preaching and think it's just nice, eloquent speech? It's just something to listen to. It's not. It's a heralding of the proclamation of the good news that there is a one-time judgment that was accomplished on the cross. It's going to be vindicated on the last day. And if you're standing in it, you can stand before God and that day, and then you can also stand before man now in total integrity. But if you're not, that judgment is going to come. It's going to fall. And where will you stand? How can you stand? We read Psalm 76, Psalm 130. How can you stand? And will you deal with that, or will you procrastinate? Will you, like Paul, or I'm sorry, not Paul, like Felix, will you put it off and say, I'll hear you again another day on this matter? Don't do that with your soul. Don't do that with the gospel. So who's really on trial? It's kind of an interesting question. My title of my sermon, who's on trial here? As Paul goes into the court, as the Jews accuse him, as Felix hears him, we see the one who's really on trial is all those who are not standing in the truth. They stand under the trial of, will you believe the gospel? Will you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him as your security for the righteousness that he requires, for the self-control to live your life in the body, and for the freedom and the judgment to come that you will be vindicated standing before him?